Google review. I'm going to say that every few minutes into my study as a subliminal Google review kind of a thing. All right? Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we really are blessed that we can gather together here and really enjoy the company that we have together, but also enjoy you. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we pray that you would teach us today. Again, we'll tell you, we are not interested in what men believe or the philosophies that men have. We want to know what you teach and what you want and what you say. And so we turn to your word that we can learn what is said by Jesus. And we thank you that we get a chance to study him here in his earthly ministry. We pray that you bless our study. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Roadblocks to Real Christianity. We're not talking about roadblocks that might be in the way of an atheist or an agnostic or someone who is not interested in following Jesus at all. There are all kinds of roadblocks that keep atheists and agnostics and people that are living their own lives away from God. Those are not the roadblocks we're talking about this morning. We're looking at Jesus as he gives some instruction to would-be followers. These are people that see the miracles of Jesus, listen to his teaching, and want to follow him, but there are some roadblocks in their lives that are keeping them from following him. That could be the case here today. Perhaps you're here today and you believe in Jesus, you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the virgin birth, you believe he died on the cross for your sins, and you want to be a follower. But there might be some things that are happening in your life today that are keeping you from genuinely following Christ, that are keeping you at a distance from him. Jesus here in his earthly ministry takes time to speak to three different people who want to follow him. Again, these are not people who don't want to follow him. They want to follow him. And from our perspective, it almost seems like he's discouraging them. Jesus was never impressed by crowds. Isn't that interesting? We are. At our resurrection celebration service, there were 500 or 600 people that were turned away. 12,000-seat auditorium downtown, and 500 or 600 people are turned away. And I'm sorry if you were one of them, but I was so excited to hear that. Right? We hear of numbers, and we go, yeah, it was 5 or 6 people. Couldn't make it in. This is so exciting to see what's happening, what God's doing. But Jesus was never impressed by numbers. He never looked at the crowds and thought, wow, we're really doing great things. Because Jesus cares more about the quality of the individual than he does about the quantity of the crowd that's following. And I think that that wasn't just his earthly ministry. I think today we might look at a crowded room while someone's teaching and think, oh man, God's doing something here. But what God really cares about is the quality of the individual. God is never impressed by masses because he knows what's in their heart. The Bible says in the book of John that some believed in him, but he did not give himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. It's possible to believe in Jesus and have Jesus not give himself to you. What you and I want more than anything as Christians is to have Jesus give himself to us. We want the real, genuine experience of being a Christian. We don't just want the facade. We just don't want the going to church. We just don't want the outward appearance of being a Christian. We want him to move in our lives. We want him to speak to us. We want him to give himself to us as we give ourselves to him. So there are some things that may keep you from that. And here in this passage, he covers those things. Now, before we get into chapter 8, turn with me back just a couple pages to chapter 4. And look at verses 23 through 25. This is a summary statement, in Hebrew writings, often before they go into a message, they often give you a summary statement before. We generally give a summary statement afterwards. You give a summary statement in a message after you're done. When you write, we often give a summary statement afterwards. They often did it in Hebrew writings before. When you look at many of the different passages in the Bible, that's the case. Well, it's the case here as well. He tells us three things that Jesus is doing. And then we get some information about those three things. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. First thing we're told is that Jesus went all around preaching and teaching. And so in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have an example of his teaching. He went all around teaching, and here's an example of it. The next thing it says in verse 23, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. There was never a healer like Jesus. Never has there been since him, and never will there be. There are so-called healers today, like Benny Hinn and others, that claim that they have the ability to be able to heal people. And yet there are people with withered hands who come and go with Benny Hinn, and they didn't with Jesus. There are paralytics who are still paralyzed. There are people come in wheelchairs that leave in wheelchairs. But with Jesus, he was unique. He healed everybody. There was no one that was brought into him on a bed that got up and left, you know, that left without being in that bed. Let me put it this way. Everybody that came in on a bed left on their own feet. He did a work that was amazing. So we have chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew that give us 9 examples of miracles that he did. He went all about preaching and healing all kinds of people, and so we have a couple chapters of those. And then verses 24 and 25 tell us a third aspect of his ministry. It says in verse 24, then his fame went throughout all of Syria. Now we know Syria today. Syria's in the news right now, right? If you watched the news yesterday, you saw pictures of Syria and Iraq, right? Well, Syria was different than what Syria is today. The footprint has changed. Syria in their day was everything from Lebanon above Israel, all around what is modern-day Syria, all around what is modern-day Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, back around Egypt. All of that was Syria. His fame spread through all of Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted. Look at this list. Various diseases, torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus again healed these visible things. And then verse 25, great multitudes followed him. Thousands upon thousands of people crowded around Jesus before the days of PAs. It was the most successful ministry that the Galilee, Israel, Syria had ever seen. It says they followed him from the Galilee. Make no mistake about it, the Galilee is a backwater region. Was in their day. It was to us today what, you know, Skyport, the hillbillies come from. It's the podunk. It's the backwaters. So much so that Galileans had a country accent. When Jesus is arrested and in the courtyard of the high priest, which would have been very sophisticated in Jerusalem, and Peter's in there, somebody says, you're one of his followers. Peter says, no, I'm not. And they go, oh, your accent gives you away. In other words, when they said, you're one of his followers, he went, no, I'm not. And they went, wait a minute. You're from Arkansas, I can tell. Right? Maybe he threw in a you all just to, you know, just to let him know. So great multitudes follow him from the Galilee and from the Decapolis. In Galilee, there was about 200 villages spread out, all of them about 5 to 1,500 people apiece. And then there was 10 cities. That's what the word deca is 10, right? Decapolis is 10 Greek cities that were around the region of the Galilee. These were much more sophisticated cities. These were Roman. They were Hellenistic. That means Greek. They were Greek Roman cities. So he had followers from the Galilee, and he had followers from the Decapolis and Jerusalem. People were traveling from Jerusalem. They'd heard of the miracles he was doing. They were coming down from Jerusalem and Judea. John the Baptist had baptized people in the wilderness of Judea. So it's the wilderness around Jerusalem and beyond the Jordan. That today would be the country of Jordan. It would be Iraq. It would be Syria. It'd be Lebanon. That's on the other side of the Jordan. So the fame of Jesus spread throughout all the region of Syria, and all these people were coming to follow him. The Galilee was suddenly swollen with people from all around following Jesus. Again, he might have gotten excited about the crowds, but when we go back to chapter 8 and we look at verse 18, it says, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave the command to depart to the other side. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't impressed with the crowds. When he saw the great multitudes all around him, people from Jerusalem, people from, you know, Syria, people from Iraq, people from Jerusalem, people from Judea, he said, let's go to the other side. Let's get out of here. Because he knew what was in their hearts. Jesus looks at individuals. He doesn't look at crowds. We look at crowds. He looks at the hearts of individuals. He knows each person here. He knows the level of commitment that you have. He knows whether you're playing games. He knows whether you're serious about being here or not. He knows whether or not you really want to follow through and really become a Christian and live that genuine life for him, or if you don't. And if you don't really want to, then he's not going to give himself to you. That's why when someone says, well, I tried Christianity, but it really didn't work for me. Listen, Christianity isn't like a piece of pizza. You can't say I tried pizza. You could say I tried pizza and didn't like it, but you can't say I tried Jesus and didn't like it. Because if you don't do more than try him, he's not going to give himself to you. So you haven't really had the experience. And so he leaves. And in verse 18 it says, and when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Let's start with this scribe statement. This scribe comes to Jesus and says, teacher, which is a sign of respect, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that's really what the Lord wants from us. Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll give up what you want me to give up. I'll surrender my life to you. I'll give up my plans, my purposes, and my goals. And I'll live for your plans, your purposes, and your goals. But the question is, I mean, you could say anything. Saying anything is the easy part. When you say, Lord, I'll follow you wherever we go, Jesus could say, well, you got the easy part done. The hard part now is doing it. You got to really mean it. You got to step out to be able to do it. Husband says to his wife, honey, I really love you. I'd die for you. And she says, will you do the dishes? Isn't it enough that I die for you? Enough that I give everything to you? I want to watch the game. It's about laying everything down for him. And this guy says, I'll give it all to you. Now most of us, I think, have made that kind of a statement to Jesus. Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Lord, I'm yours. But have you committed your life to Christ because of what Jesus does for you? Or have you committed your life to Christ to give your life to him for whatever his call and his purpose and his plan is? Are you saying, Lord, I'll follow you as long as you make my marriage good, as long as you work things out with my kid in a positive way, as long as you bring my wife back to me who's divorcing me, or as long as no bad thing happens to me? And then as soon as a bad thing happens to you, or there's a struggle in your marriage, or there's some kind of difficulty, then you say, I'm out of here. And I can't tell you over the years how many guys have come up to me and said, you know what, I'm not following Jesus because he let this happen in my life. You didn't follow him because you were giving him your life. You followed him for what you could get. And it's interesting that Jesus never said, follow me for what I can give you. He said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. I don't see Christians claiming that promise. Jesus, you said we'd have tribulation. I claim it in the name of Jesus. I claim that promise of tribulation in my life. But he said we would. Then it says, be in good cheer, though. And you would think when Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, you would think the next thing that would come would be, because I'm not going to let the tribulation get you. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. But he doesn't. He says, in this world, and God bless you, in this world, you will sneeze. No, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Peter said, don't think it strange that fiery trials come upon you. Did he have to say fiery? Couldn't he have just said trials? Trials are bad enough, but fiery trials, really? And then, of course, James tells us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. So you're going to have trouble. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have problems. So this guy says, I'll go with you wherever you want to go. And in his mind, I wonder what he thought. Remember, this is a scribe, right? What does it say there in verse 18? Or verse 19, and a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. A scribe was a religious leader. Often the Bible coupled together Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers. If you're a lawyer here today, I'm sorry that they laughed at you. That wasn't me at all that did that. It wasn't the timing issue. Now, these guys were successful. They were religious. A scribe is someone who copied the Old Testament. But in order to be entrusted with the Old Testament, you had to achieve a certain amount as a leader religiously. You had to be one of the priests. You had to be work in a synagogue. You had to be a teacher. And so this scribe I wonder if he looked at Jesus and saw Jesus teach and thought, that's phenomenal, that's incredible. That teaching is unlike anything I've ever heard. And then he saw the miracles that Jesus did, the paralytics being healed and epileptics being healed and demons being cast out. And he said, Jesus is doing such a tremendous job, but look at the group of men he chose. I mean, the first four guys he chose, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers, were fishermen. I wonder if the scribe thought, he could have certainly gone to the schools of Jerusalem. He could have gone to the temple and got a bunch of us scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and we would have followed him, and we'd do a much better job. Not only that, he chose a tax collector. A tax collector was considered to be a traitor. Jesus walked up to Matthew at his tax table and said, leave this and follow me. And he got up and he left and he followed him. He didn't get up and say, but I'm making a lot of money here. Don't you think I could do you really good by giving to it? I know I'll be the financial support to your ministry, Jesus. I'll stay here, collect taxes, and then I'll give part of that to you. I'll give you 20 or 30%. Let me do that. Jesus said, you get up and follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. And Judas was a zealot, the Bible tells us. A zealot was an individual that wanted to run Rome out. They wanted to gain power from Rome. And maybe that gives us some insight into who Judas was and why Judas was doing what he was doing. I think he was trying to force the hand of Jesus to some degree, to make him take the kingdom. Because remember, the Old Testament had said that the Messiah would establish a kingdom. And so he thought, I can get him to set up his kingdom. And when Jesus said, haven't I chose the 12 of you, and yet one of you is the devil? I wonder if they looked around at each other. I wonder if they said, I know who it is. It's the guy in the black robe with the goatee. That's him. That's the devil among us. I wonder if this scribe looked at those 12 and said, he didn't have leadership too well. Here I am. But he probably thought that from his cushy home in Jerusalem, and we don't think of homes in the days of Jesus as being cushy, but they were. They had cushions on their chairs. They had plaster on their walls. They had brick and rock floors. It wasn't this, you know, we think of a rural kind of an area. Though the headquarters of sophistication for Rome and for Israel, for Jerusalem in those days, was indeed cushy. And he probably thought, I can follow you wherever you go, and I can have all of this and follow you, and I don't have to sacrifice anything. It's not going to cost me anything. So look at the response of Jesus in verse 19. Excuse me, in verse 20. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't even have a hole to crawl in like a fox does, and I don't have a nest as a bed like birds do. He said, you really want to follow me? You know what you're in for? You're going to leave your cushy lifestyle, and you're going to go to where you don't even have a place to lay your head. It's not that he was discouraging him. He's not. In fact, he throws something in that would be encouraging. We miss it because we don't know all the nuances of what Jesus is saying. But look at it again. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man 88 times in the Gospels. The Son of Man, according to Daniel chapter 7, is not a reference to his humanity. We think Jesus was the Son of God as a reference to his deity and the Son of Man in reference to his humanity. It wasn't. The Son of Man is a prophecy that there would be one like the Son of Man who would receive a kingdom and glory and power. It's there in Daniel chapter 7. You can read it. And this scribe would know it. The Son of Man is a messianic reference. Son of God isn't deity and Son of Man humanity. Son of God is deity and Son of Man is messianic. That this is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. So when Jesus tells this scribe, foxes have holes, the birds in the nest, the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he's telling him, you could be part of the work of the Son of Man here on earth. To the scribe, this would be exciting. You are the Messiah. But then he says, but we have nowhere to lay our heads. It's going to cost you something. We have to count the cost. It is going to cost you something to be a Christian. Many have been the Christians who have started to follow Jesus and it cost too much and they left. People like B.J. Thomas. Raindrops kept falling on his head. And his feet were too big for his bed. He became a Christian years ago. He cut an album called Home Where I Belong. He had a great song. I remember purchasing the album. Then I had the 8-track for my car. But in that in that song, Home Where I Belong, he says, one day I'll be sleeping when death knocks on my door, and I'll awake to find that I'm not homesick anymore, because I'll be home. I'll be home where I belong. It's powerful. But do you know at one point he lost all of his fans? People weren't interested in going and seeing B.J. Thomas, the Christian. They wanted the B.J. Thomas, whoever B.J. Thomas was before that. And so he said, I want my fans back, and I am no longer doing Christian music. And he turned away from Christ. Same thing is true with Bob Dylan. He became a Christian, and he wrote some of the most in-your-face. Of course, Bob Dylan was a songwriter, right? He didn't become famous because of his vocal qualities. You're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, you know? It wasn't his vocal qualities. It was his songwriting. And he wrote some of the most powerful, in-your-face Jesus songs that there are. But at some point he said, it's cost me too much. I've lost too much. I don't have the money I used to have. I don't have the pull I used to have. The world has shunned me. They have rejected me, and they hate me. And Jesus said, they are going to hate you, but not because of you, but because of me. They didn't hate Bob Dylan because of Bob Dylan. That's evidence in the fact that when he went back into the world, they received him again. They went, oh, that was just a phase. He was into Buddhism for a while. He was into Christianity for a while. He was into everything for a while. When we come to Christ, we've got to count the cost. What is it going to cost me? Not, what can you do for me? Lord, as long as you forgive my sins, as long as you make good things happen, as long as nothing bad happens to my family, as long as nothing bad happens to me, as long as I can pay all my bills, as long as I don't lose my job, as long as my marriage stays together, I'll follow you. It's all conditional. And what he's saying to this man is, you've got to pay the price. And if you're going to start on that journey, finish it. Count the cost. Jesus said, there's an army. What army goes out to fight another army unless he considers whether or not he has enough to defeat that army? Otherwise, he sends out for a peace treaty. Or what about a man building a tower? What man builds a tower that doesn't consider, first of all, whether he's got the money to finish the tower? So the tower doesn't stand there as a monument to his inability to finish it. So he's saying, don't start down the road. Hey, Jesus wants people to follow him, but he doesn't want you to start down the road unless you've considered whether or not you finish. Are you willing to finish no matter what? Are you willing to say, I'll lay it down? I think of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, if you've never read Jim Elliot's journals, order them. Get them. You can get them in audio today, too, and just listen to his journals. But when he was a young man, he would read the Bible and then write down his thoughts on the passage he was reading. He's just a young man, an incredible insight Jim Elliot had. Phenomenal. He went to the Alka Indians, right? And he was killed by them. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, eventually went down and ministered to the very Indians that killed her husband. She went and brought the gospel to the very people that took the life of her husband. He was willing to lay everything down, and God used it in a way they never thought. And here's what I think about Jim Elliot. I think that if he knew that he was going to give his life for the cause of the gospel and not live for the cause of the gospel, that he would have gave his life for the cause. It's not just about what I can get or what's going to benefit me, because it didn't benefit Jim Elliot personally, but it benefited the kingdom. And by his wife's action, that she would go down and minister to those very people that took the life of her husband, it shows that she had a commitment to the kingdom of God. And so he's saying, look, count the cost. You're going to leave your cushy life and go and lay down where no one has any place to put their head? And so then another one, verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Doesn't that sound harsh? The guy's saying, I want to follow you, but my dad's died, and let me go bury him. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Well, I don't know that his dad's died. Maybe not. There's a couple of different thoughts here. One of them, which I don't know is right, but most people say this is what's going on there, that it was a responsibility. He was in his home, his dad was still alive, and he was saying to Jesus, let me first go and bury my father, and then I'll follow you. I've got this responsibility to take care of my family first, my dad, and then I'll follow you. But I don't think that's it. I think it's in the Jewish burial. They had tombs, right? And they would put the body on the slab, wrap it up with spices, frankincense and myrrh, a couple of the spices, which is interesting. That's what Jesus got as a baby, right? Preparation for his burial. And they would lay him down in that tomb, and in the arid conditions of the Middle East, they would decay in about a year. So about a year later, they would go back into the tomb, they would collect the bones of the individual, and they would put them in a burial box. And then they put the burial box with the family burial boxes. Now, death in their day was far more prevalent than in our day. Most families lost children back in those days. Your life expectancy was somewhere in the late 40s, maybe not even that. Because disease was so prevalent, they get an infection, it could kill you. Today we have antibiotics. Medicine has taken us much farther than they ever thought to be. And so the tombs, maybe they'd have two or three carved out, but they didn't leave the bodies there. And so it's very likely that this man's dad had died. They had already laid him in the tomb, but he was saying, let me first bury my father. Let me finish this responsibility. Let me go get him and put him in his burial box. Once that's done, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. But you, come and follow me. Now Luke tells us in Luke 9 that Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but you preach the gospel of the kingdom. You've got work to do. See, it's about priorities here. It's the highest priority is not your responsibility to go and bury your father, but the highest priority that you have is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You have been given the keys to the kingdom. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, it says in Mark chapter 16 and in Matthew 28, that we are to go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is our commission. This is our call. This is who we are. And we say, well, I want to give my life to God, but my family is my highest priority. My children are my highest priority. My wife is my highest priority. My husband, my highest priority. And Jesus says, no. Unless you love me more than your father and mother, your brothers and sisters and your children, you're not worthy of being my disciple. He's got to be the highest priority that we have. You are what I live for. Because people's lives hang in the balance. What we do as Christians is so important that people are changing destinies because they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. You've been placed in your world and the lives of those around you so you can shine as a light to them. And so you always have something. Lord, let me go do this. Let me go do that. And so Jesus says, pull your priorities together. This is your highest priority. Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the gospel. Now turn with me over to Luke chapter 10. In verse 60, we see Jesus' statement here. This is a parallel passage. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So see, it's not just, you know, let the dead bury their dead, but I got something for you to do. And now we have a third, and that's verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. I'll follow you. But let me first go and bid farewell to my house. Now that doesn't seem unreasonable, does it? First of all, Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead to a guy who wants to bury his dad. And now another guy says, I just want to go say goodbye to them. So I'll follow you, but I got this to do first. Now we learn that this isn't just a simple goodbye because of what Jesus says. He says in verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now what was putting your hand to a plow about? Work. A job. When you went out and as a farmer, you had your land, you'd clear it of rocks as best you could, you'd hook up your oxen to your plow, you'd strap it across your shoulder, and now you were ready to work. You had to dig the tip of that plow into the ground, and when those beasts would begin to pull it, you had to keep it straight. You had to follow the furrow that was next to it and make another straight furrow. The Bible says, in the Psalms, there's a psalm that says, I will bless your furrows, and I claim that for my family. I will bless your furrows. So the plow would make the furrow, and you had to really pay attention, because if you didn't pay attention, you would have crooked furrows. And so you had to, amen, you had to go right down the edge of it. You had to pay attention. And if you didn't, you were messed up. And so Jesus is saying, look, there's work to be done. And you don't grab a hold of a plow and look behind you. It's like when you're driving down the road and you see somebody in front of you that's swerving. It used to be that we would think immediately they were drunk, right? You'd see somebody and they're kind of swerving around and we would think, oh, that person's drunk. Now when we go by and we look over to see what they're doing, and oftentimes what you see is this. right? They're texting while they're driving, and they're all over the place. They're going super slow. They're swerving all over the road because it's hard to drive and text at the same time. And there's so many young people that die from texting and driving that we try to get young kids to make commitments that I won't text and drive at the same time because there's so many across our nation that have ended up dying because of it. It's the same kind of principle. Once you put your hands to the plow, you don't look back. You don't say, I've got to go and say goodbye to my family. I've got to go and do this. I've got to, I want to become a Christian, but I got to get through school first. I want to become a Christian, but I need to get a good job and establish my job. I want to be a Christian, but I got to retire first. I want to be a Christian, but let me wait until I'm not as mobile as I used to be, and I can't go do as much. I'm going to be a Christian, but wait until I'm in a home somewhere, and I want to really be a Christian, but I'll wait until I'm on my deathbed. It's like you go through your whole life. You've always got these reasons, and you don't do it. The last section here is commitment. What's your commitment level? Are you willing to put your hands on the plow and look forward at what God's called you to do? Jesus says three things then in these three different people that are would-be followers. Number one, there's a cost. And are you willing to pay the price? And in application, are there some here today who aren't? Are you the person who says, I'll follow God as long as things go good with me. But if they don't, I'm out of here. That's not real commitment. And if you're that person, I don't know that Jesus has really given himself to you because he knows what's in our heart. Second, is there priorities that may be messed up? You need to have the proper, right priorities. And finally, is there a commitment level? Lord, I'll put my hands to that plow and I'll do the work that you want me to do. I'll close with this thought. David, when he went to the battlefield as a teenager, he was probably no more than 14 or 15 years old when he went and saw Goliath, that giant come off of that hillside and into the middle of the field and blaspheme God and challenge a champion of Israel to come and fight him. And the men in Israel scurried to their tents. And David said, what's going on? Those men scurrying to their tents didn't want King Saul to see them and go, you go fight the giant. So when the giant came out, they all ran and hid. And so David said, I'll fight him. And his older brother, David was the seventh son of Jesse. His oldest brother was a guy by the name of Eliab. And Eliab said to David, what are you doing, David? And who'd you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? He challenged him. You're going to go fight Goliath? What are you doing? You're a shepherd boy, is what he was saying. And David said to Eliab, what did I do to you? Which is just like a younger brother to an older brother, isn't it? What did I do to you? And then he said this to Eliab. Is there not a cause? That's a good statement. Is there not a cause? Aren't there people perishing? And haven't you been placed in this world as a light to show people the way to Christ? A salt, light, the keys to the kingdom? Is there not a cause? My wife had put up in our room, up above our door that looks out to the backyard, a quilt that says, is there not a cause? A reminder to us that that's our life. Our life isn't about just whatever we can get for us, but our life is the cause. And can we say to him today, okay, Lord, I really will live for you. I'll go where you want me to go and I'll do what you want me to do. I'll minister to thousands or I'll minister to five. I'll live for you or I'll die for you. My life is in your hands, and I really will live for this cause and for this purpose. Jesus is looking for that. Not everybody here has that commitment. I don't know that everybody here will, but those are the ones that have found genuine, real Christianity. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. As we've taken time to look at this passage and see what it really means and the power that is behind it, that we realize that not everybody that wants to follow Jesus has what it takes to be able to follow him. And again, this isn't some atheist or some non-believer. This is somebody who believes, but they don't have what it takes because they're not willing to put their hands to the plow. They're not willing to lay everything down and to reprioritize their lives and count the cost. Help us to count the cost. Help us to put our hands to the plow and do that work that you've called us to do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.